This morning, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, our verse-by-verse study of this great epistle. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's filled with all kinds of problems and all kinds of questions. And they're going to the one who God used to establish that church in the city of Corinth. And they've got questions. And this is a section that deals with the question about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. It's bigger than that. And when you hear that, you probably think, well, what is that? How does that even relate to us? It seems so abstract to us. Eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. What is the deal? What's the big deal? In 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, excuse me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is a verse that talks about conversion. It talks about the conversion of the Thessalonians. It's a verse that says this: how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. For them to be converted in this world, this particular ancient world, it meant that you had to turn to God by turning away from idols. You couldn't bring them with you. You had to turn from them. And like I said, that's abstract to you and I, but to this culture and to, by the way, many cultures in our world, idols are very real. We talk about idols of the heart. That's not what they're talking about. I talk about idols of the heart, like money and power and lust and all those things that take hold of my heart from time to time. They're talking about a real statue. They're talking about a real marble temple. They're talking about something that was just the center of everything in the life of the Greek and Roman world. They're talking about a society that was just dominated by it. And if you're going to come out of that to Christianity, you had to turn from idols and turn to the living God. They just didn't go together. And like I said, other places around the world, you and I don't think about this, but other places around the world, Hinduism, and there are many, many gods, polytheistic societies, Buddhism, ancestor worship. Those are big in other places in the world, maybe in not our Western world, but that's what Paul's dealing with here. Idolatry, eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that verse there, the word knowledge, verse 1 of chapter 8, that word knowledge, we all have knowledge. Let me give you the background to that. Let me tell you the knowledge he's talking about. What knowledge do we have? What knowledge does Paul have about idols? That they're nothing? Because that's the statement he makes there. Let me take you to some Old Testament verses that show you, because that's what he's talking about. Based on what the Old Testament teaches, because that's their Bible, based on what the Old Testament teaches, here's what we know about idols. And let me just run through some verses with you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. Right after the fall of man, we know that in Genesis 3, man all of a sudden became, his heart became an idol, as Calvin says, an idol producing machine. Just making idol after idol after idol, always latching on to something to worship. Making images. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worshiped the creature. They worshiped other things. They did not want to worship God. And so they made images and all kinds of things, worship the sun, the moon, you name it, God for everything. That has been in the heart of man since the fall. Romans 1, didn't want to worship the true God. And I'll just take you there. If you want to follow, you can, but let me give you these references. Exodus 21 through 5, after he's called the people of Israel out of the land, into the wilderness, out of Egypt, he starts laying down some rules. He gives these commandments in Exodus 20, verse 1. He says this: then God spoke all these words, saying, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You're about to go into the land, and they're big into polytheism in the land you're going to. You, my people, shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Turn to Leviticus 26:1, next book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 26:1. He drives it home again. Drives home the very same thing, just says it in a different way. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols. 26:1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You're not talking about a work of art, okay? People make works of art, and people make little statues in their artwork. That's not what you're talking about here. We're talking about images that were made for the purpose of worship. That's the difference. The intent in making this is to worship it, to bow down to it. It's something I'm making to bow down before and worship as my God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 4. In these verses I'm going to show you, he's referring back to the time he spoke from Mount Sinai and the big cloud and the volcano and the big fireworks show on Mount Sinai, and they were sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai watching this. He's referring back to that. And he says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form. See that? You didn't see any form that day. The Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. You didn't see any forms. He says, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female. And then he lists, like in 17 through 19, he lists some different images. Go down to verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. See, God takes idol worship very seriously. Old Testament. This is the knowledge Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians. We have this knowledge. Psalm 16, you don't have to turn there, but he says the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. And so with this Old Testament background, and you go into the New Testament, the Jews got sent, by the way, into captivity because of their idol worship, because they worshiped the gods of the Canaanites and the other nations around them. They wanted a God they could see. And so they took on the gods of the nations around them, the pagan gods. In Paul's day, as you're coming into 1 Corinthians, you have idol worship, you have food, animals being slaughtered on these altars in these temples to placate those gods. Those false gods. And the Jews did not do that, though. By the time they learned their lesson from the captivity and idol worship never became a problem after that. And when they come into the New Testament, the Jews, knowing what the Old Testament saw, said, knowing the lessons they learned because they disobeyed God in relation to idol worship, they did not do this. They did not worship idols in the New Testament times and forward. They had given that up. And when they come into the New Testament, it's the Gentiles that are doing that. The Jews, in fact, they won't even travel into a Gentile city and eat any of the food because they're afraid it's been sacrificed to one of those idols. Because what they would do is they would slaughter these animals on the pagan altars, and there'd be excess meat, and then they would sell it in the butcher shop, and then people would eat it. And they said, I'm not going to be defiled by eating the meat that's been sacrificed to these pagan idols, pagan gods. And so the Jews were very careful, Josephus says, about this. They would not just eat anything that was served to them. They would eat fruits and nuts if they went to a Gentile city because they were so concerned about this. Augustine, 400 years after Paul, even said this, it is better to die of hunger than to eat things that are offered to idols. Same spirit, same idea. And like I said, this is foreign to us somewhat. We don't totally get this. But believers around the world do get this, what we're talking about. And there's some bigger issues coming up in this, but I'm just sort of laying some information to you here to give you some background into 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, because that's what we're dealing with. But here's an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. He's speaking to Christians there, and he tells the Christians in Corinth, flee idolatry. And that's a directive that Paul gives. And it's interesting that he gives that directive because he is saying that idols are nothing. Why are you telling me to flee nothing? And besides, didn't Isaiah mock idols in Isaiah chapter 41, where he says, behold, you are of no account talking to the idols. Your works amount to nothing. You can't breathe. You can't talk. You can't do anything for anybody. He mocks them. You are nothing. And then again in Isaiah 44, he talks about the ridiculousness of making an idol. You go and cut down a tree, and on half of the tree, you use it to warm yourself in a fire and to cook your food. And then the other half of the tree, you make yourself an idol and bow down and worship it. That's ridiculous. So Paul, why are you saying flee idolatry? Flee the worship of idols. Why are you saying that when they're nothing? And they're vanity, he says. They're lies, he says. They're man-made. They're figurine. The idol to Baal, he did not exist. He's imaginary. In Psalm 115, he says it the same way. They're lifeless and they're powerless. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. In other words, if you bow down and keep bowing down and worshiping them, you're going to become just as lifeless as they are. Because they have no life. There's nothing. You become lifeless in the eyes of God. Now, here's the reality. Here's the reality, and it feeds into 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. The reality is, though idols are nothing, there's also the corresponding recognition that there's a bigger spiritual reality going on here, that there are demons or fallen angels that stand behind any false system of worship. Understand that. If you decide to serve something other than the living God, Satan will accommodate your worship of that system. He will do it. And that's the problem. There are demons behind those nothing statues. That's the problem. Satan wants to accommodate worshipers of who don't worship God, the true God, to keep them coming back. Listen to this. In Deuteronomy 32, you can just write this down. Deuteronomy 32, they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons. You see this? It's not just the statue, but there's a demonic reality behind the statue. Satan accommodates. And he does that all around the world even today. Buddha is nothing, but there's a demon behind that, accommodating that. Psalm 106, listen to this. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them when they came into the land of Canaan. No, they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. See that? Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and he had so convinced and so deluded the thinking of these people that worship the idols that the way you placate the gods is by sacrificing your own children. You placate that god. You appease that god by killing your own child. That's the demon. That's the satanic influence of worshiping an idol. And that's the reason when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you've got these people that are so caught up in their liberty to be in the temple and dine in the temple, though they're not worshiping there, they're saying it will have no effect on me. Paul says to them, flee idolatry. Flee it. Because though they are nothing, chapter 8, an idol is nothing. The danger is you hang around that stuff, it can have an effect on you and an influence on you. And that's the reason you see in chapter 10, flee it. It's nothing but flee it. It's interesting. That's kind of background into chapters 8, 9, and 10. In Psalms 97:7, just listen to this. It's interesting. He quoted talks to intertwined here. He says, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols, referring to their nothing. And then the psalmist turns to the false gods who are behind the idols and says this, worship him, all you gods. That's in Psalm 97:7. He's rebuking those who are worshiping nothing. And then he talks to the demons behind the idols, the gods, little g, the gods behind the idols, and says, worship him, bow before him. You're to bow down. So that's just some Old Testament theology. There's one true God, and you try to represent him intentionally with something else is wrong, and idols are nothing, and sticks and stones make terrible gods, and all of that. You get all of that from the Old Testament. But however, behind those idols are corrupt, violent, demonic beings. And that makes idolatry dangerous. That's what he's saying. And that's why he's going to tell them in chapter 10, flee it, get away from it. Don't think you can go hang out at the temple and socialize in the political life of the city and the cultural life of the city and have your birthday parties in the city and do all the in the temple area where all this kind of stuff is going on. Even though in chapter 10 they're going to say, but we're not worshiping those idols, we're just hanging out. We're Christians. That stuff won't affect us. That's going to be chapter 10. That's the group who's writing the question, is it wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, since idols are nothing? Well, Paul's going to come to that issue, the issue of hanging out at the temple and dining there, but right now in chapter 8, he is talking about their attitude behind that question. You are basically telling those who are offended by you eating meat sacrificed to idols, you're basically telling them to get over it. You're basically telling them that I don't care what you think, I'm going to eat the meat because the idols are nothing. Paul is going to say to them in chapter 8, he's going to go on and say, you flaunt your authority, you flaunt your liberty at the expense of your brothers and sisters who are, quote, weaker in their faith, meaning they don't quite have this knowledge I just read to you from the Old Testament yet. They haven't got all this Old Testament theology down about idols and demons behind idols. They don't quite have all that down, that idols are nothing. The issue is not what they don't understand. The issue is your attitude toward them. That's the issue of chapter 8. We'll deal with the other issue in chapter 10. Don't hang out at that place anymore. I want you to see that because that feeds into this study of 8, 9, and 10. And so you see in verse 4 this morning, the wrong attitudes. And notice the theological basis or the right theology. They have right theology. These people that are stomping on the weaker brothers have right theology. Paul is going to acknowledge that. Notice in verses 4, 5, and 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. Where'd you get your knowledge from? Old Testament theology, I just showed you. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. That is what I just showed you in the Old Testament passages. For even if there are so-called gods, see that? Is that a contradiction? No, so-called. People call them gods, but they're no God. It's only one God. You see that in verse 5. Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. This is incredible theology. This is incredible theology for them to remind themselves of in the polytheistic world they live in. One God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. See, this is right theology. This is right theology. Tenet of Judaism was the Shema. What did it say? It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was what they needed to hear when they were in the land around all those polytheists, people who worship many gods. No, there's only one God. There's only one God. The Corinthian believers who disregarded idols were correct. The stone and the gold idols and the clay and all those clay idols and the household idols that people had, they were just nothing, a bunch of nothing. Just physical, someone's imagination, that's all. That's all they were. And yet it was demons that would take full advantage of that deluded thinking. Yes, Satan does that. The strongholds that he wants to get a hold of are the ones in your mind. You know that? He wants you to think wrongly. And he wants to encourage that wrong thinking. He wants to feed that wrong thinking. Verse 5 says there are so-called, even if there are so-called gods, there were a number of gods, Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite. You had the top-tier gods, and you had sub-gods, and you had the gods, the lords from the east and the west, Isis and others like that, who were gods of the mystery religions. You had many gods. Maybe not as many as Hinduism. They have a million or more. But there were a lot of gods in the Greco-Roman world. And that's what he's referring to in verse 5. Many gods and many lords. They're out there. And remember how Paul in Acts, when he went into the city of Athens, he was provoked. He said, "My spirit is provoked. There were so many idols. And there was even an idol to the unknown God in case we missed one." I mean, that was just the culture they lived in. And so we have this knowledge that there is only one God. And verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." We exist for Him. We have one Lord. All things are from Him, through Him, to Him. It all goes back to Him. His focus in this verse is on the Father and the Son. We believe in a triune God, a triunity. But it is interesting to me, he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. He's talked about Him earlier. But here he's talking about the Father and the Son both being God. You see in that, you have one God, and then he says, the Father, from whom are all things, and the one Lord Jesus Christ. meaning both are God. We believe in a triune God. The Holy Spirit would also be added to that Godhead. It's very important that you understand that. That really separates from the cults. Cults don't believe that. Judaism doesn't believe that. Judaism almost accuses us of being polytheistic because we believe in, quote, three gods, they say. No, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, three persons, Father and the Son. And we believe this God, we say, is the source and the goal of everything. He is the ground of being. We see in that verse, he's the end of goal of all of our existence. Listen, we were not created for God. Excuse me. We were not, God does not need us in the sense that he does not need us for him to exist and to be happy and content or any of those things. God is not in need of man. Man needs God. But God is not in need of man. Many people think man is at the center of the universe. That's the humanistic view. And that God is on the sideline just waiting to answer to whatever the whims of man are. That's the humanistic view. That's the most prominent view in the kingdom of man. But in God's kingdom, God is the creator of all things through Jesus Christ, the creator. And he is the one for we were created to bring glory to him, to exalt him. Don't get that backwards. You just don't get that backwards. Churches get that backwards. We think it's come here and your needs are what matter. And we got God on the side to meet those. You just tell us what they are. But it's all about you being happy, you being content, you being exalted. That is not our worldview at all. It's not the biblical worldview. It's not about our happiness, it's about God's glory and how we can bring glory to him. And sometimes our suffering brings glory to him. He calls Jesus Christ the creator. I just want to add a couple things to that about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Talking about Christ in John 1:3. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Talking about Christ. God is the architect of everything. Christ, for his own glory, to give glory to Christ, Christ is the creator of everything and sustainer of everything. Hebrews chapter 1 says, through him he made the world, through Christ, the one who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, talking about Christ. He is the creator of the world. That is just the theology that Paul lays down in this section about idols. They're nothing. They're nothing. There's no such thing, verse 4, as an idol in the world. They're empty and nothing. There's nothing behind them. Yet there are lots of them. He's just saying they're just dead. Nothing. They're people's imagination. They're not from God. And so, these people who had asked the question, is it proper to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Behind their question is, we do it. We don't see anything wrong with it. What's wrong with these other people that are doing it? They have the right theology. There is nothing to idols. But it's how they're applying this theology is the problem. How they're applying this one God theology, that's the problem. Remember last week we talked about knowledge is good, and we need knowledge, but knowledge can be dangerous, and that's what they were doing. They're using knowledge to beat somebody over the head with it. And that's what Paul's going to address. However, see that in verse 7? However, not all men have this knowledge. You've got it, good for you. But not everybody has this knowledge. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. He acknowledges that everybody doesn't have the knowledge. There are some that do not have the knowledge that we looked at in the Old Testament. They are accustomed to idolatry their whole lives. It's not a Christianized culture. Look at verse 8 before we look at verse 7. The principle that guides verse 7 is found in verse 8. Wrong thinking about food. This is the wrong superstitious thinking that these weaker brethren have about food. They think that food can make you better, or food can make you more righteous before God. These are young Christians, and they are just coming out of idolatry. They're just coming out of worshiping in that big temple down the street, that pagan temple down the street, and they don't have this knowledge that more mature or Christians who have been at this longer have, and they are thinking that it does matter what I eat. I want to please God. My food, the food I put in my body, has an effect on my standing before God. If I eat the wrong things, then God is not going to look on that favorably if I eat that meat. That's what they thought. It's the same problem in Colossians 2 and Colossians 4, where people thought if there's certain things I do to my body, then that will make God more pleased with me. See, that is the thinking. That is the wrong thinking that needs to be corrected in a lot of Christians' lives, by the way, who think that if I just get on the Daniel diet, I will somehow be more pleasing to God. We elevate things to a biblical mandate. Is it wrong to go on certain diets? Is it wrong to practice certain disciplines? Is it wrong to do certain things? No, but What's wrong is when I start to think those things are going to somehow commend me more to God. That is somehow going to improve my standing before God. If I dress a certain way or abstain from certain things that aren't immoral or neutral or gray areas, that they will somehow improve how righteous I am before Him. That is their problem. That is the thinking that needs to be changed in these weaker brothers. They're thinking that if I eat that food, I am defiling myself. I'm ruining my relationship with God and my standing before God. And that's what Paul says here. It will not commend you to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. See that? And he calls it the kindergarten view in Colossians 4. Those are elemental things. And no doubt, these weaker brothers and sisters need their thinking corrected in that area, no doubt. Because food does not make you more or less righteous, because it's not about food. All that matters is Christ. If you have Christ, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Nothing can change that. You cannot add to that or take away from that. That is the perfection of Jesus. You need perfection. Jesus has got the perfection you need. That is imputed to you in salvation, to your account. You cannot improve on that in any way. That is your standing before God. Verse 7 says, go back to verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul acknowledges what some in the church are not acknowledging, and that there are believers who are struggling in the church. There are fellow believers in the Corinthian church that you people who want to flaunt your liberty are forgetting. They are struggling. They are struggling. They have not reached maturity on this matter. They have a superstitious view about idolatry and the rituals of idolatry. They still believe that it has a tremendous power and influence in their lives. They're having trouble letting go of that. And they understand that demons are behind that. They've seen that. They've been in the temple and they've seen the demonic activity that took place in those pagan temples. They've seen the orgies that took place, the immorality that took place, the violence that took place because of those demons. They've seen all of that, and they are struggling when you come along and say it's okay to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to those idols. And they see you doing that. It's very real to them. They're weaker brothers, and they were right as far as some of this, but the point is they needed their superstitious thinking to be adjusted. They needed to turn from those things because God is more powerful than any demon. God is more powerful than Satan. God is greater than he that is in you than he that is in the world. They need to know that. They don't know that yet, but they need to know that. So that's the issue. They're only days, a few days back, they were living a life in paganism. And now they've become new believers and they haven't grown up in their maturity. They didn't, like I said before, they're not in a Christianized culture. They don't have, it's not like America where you kind of know the morals. You know what's expected. They don't know that. The temple was very real to them. It's right down the street, right down the street. It's not some over there across the sea type thing. No, it's right there, right there. I see it. So it's very real to them. Galatians 4:8 says it this way, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They were slaves to that. And so it's a difficult transition to come out of that lifestyle, that baggage, that lifestyle that they're coming out of. And it just has effects on their thinking and they're struggling. They're struggling. And it takes a biblically informed choice to reject that. And here's the problem in Corinth. The knowledgeable were only thinking about themselves. And folks, this is the issue. This is the issue for any church. Who are you thinking about? Yourself or others? When you enter into those gray areas and participate in those gray areas where there's no biblical mandate, this is right or this is wrong, when it's just one of those areas, who are you thinking about? Just you? Or how it might affect somebody else? See, the knowledgeable crowd, the partying crowd, were still going to the temple, pagan temple, the parties at the temple, because, you know, hey, if you want to stay connected politically in Corinth, you better go to the temple and do some things there. They might have a luncheon there you want to make sure you get there for. Birthday parties with family members who were not believers may take place there because that was the typical meeting place for everything, just like we have meeting places in our culture. Family gatherings, things like that would take place in that area. And they wanted to keep those relationships alive. And that's the problem of chapter 10. That's the problem of chapter 10. He's going to tell them that practice will lead to your ruin. He's going to say that. But chapter 8 is different. It's like you're just devastating believers who are still struggling. And your cavalier attitude toward idols is having an effect on them. See in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. Notice, their conscience is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. What do we mean? Well, let me just say something I heard Joel James say on this, a biblical counselor say on this. I thought this was really good about the conscience. And if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get this. Get this about the conscience. Because this is vital. God has built into every person a warning system. In Romans, he tells us that warning system either accuses you or commends you. Either accuses you that what you're about to do is wrong, or it commends you that what you're about to do is right. That is a built-in warning system in every human being. Romans chapter 2. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody. If your mother says, don't get any cookies out of the cookie jar, and you go and get some cookies out of the cookie jar, your conscience will bother you. And say, whoa, mama said no. And that's what this is about. Satan attacks the conscience. He attacks the conscience. And he wants to do it in several ways, and these are what he said, and these are good. He wants to misinform your conscience. He wants you to have a conscience that's falsely taught. He wants you to have a conscience that's based on unbiblical thinking. He wants to feed that. He wants you to think right is wrong and wrong is right. He wants to turn everything upside down for you. He wants you to be involved in sin and think you're doing right. He wants you to be involved in something that is right and think you're doing something wrong. He wants to demagnetize your conscience so you don't know where north is anymore. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to sit under teaching that tells you things are okay, that the Bible says are wrong, but he wants to change your thinking. He wants to misinform your conscience. That's what false teaching does. That's what humanistic teaching in our society is trying to do right now to all of us. Get us to think this is right and that's wrong, this is wrong and that's right. Turn it all upside down. Exactly what Romans chapter 1 says is going to happen, right? In a society that turns away from God. That's the first thing that Satan wants to do to the conscience. Secondly, he wants to numb your conscience. He wants to dull your conscience. He wants to desensitize you. He wants you to be so exposed to sin that you start to think everything's normal. He wants you to see it all day long, broadcast it all day long into your homes and into what you read and what you see. He wants to desensitize you so you start to think it's all normal. And it doesn't bother you anymore. You're not shocked by anything anymore. That's what he wants to do to the conscience. Maybe this stuff is not as evil as God says it is. That's what he wants you to say. Sexual immorality and homosexuality and all of those things, that is Satan's tactic of our day on those things. He wants us to keep hearing about it and thinking about it, to keep our mind focused on it all day long so he can dull our conscience to it. Don't think he's not doing that. He is. And it's affected some of you, and it's even affected me at times. And thirdly, he wants you to ignore your conscience. He wants you to turn off the warning system. And that was the danger going on in Corinth. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Those who felt their skin crawl every time they took a bite of that meat that had been sacrificed to an idol are being told that it's okay, yet their skin is still crawling while they're eating it. You follow me? If my conscience says this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. For him, Romans says, that is sin. That is sin. Romans 14:28, for you to do something that you believe is wrong and you go ahead and do it anyway, that's sin. Why? Because you are shaking your finger at God. I don't care if it's right or not. I'm going to do what I want to do. He says he wants you to ignore your conscience because if he can get you to ignore your conscience about something as little as eating meat sacrificed to idols, he can get you to do it in the bigger things down the road. You follow that? He wants me to do it in small things. It's always the small things. And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. If he can just convince me of some small sin and to deny my conscience what my conscience is telling me in something small, then he figures he can gradually get me to where it will apply to the bigger things as well. He wants you to learn to silence it on one issue so you will silence it again and again and again. That's a strategy, my friends. That's a strategy. And Paul knew that the most dangerous thing these partying crowd of Christians could do to their weaker brethren is to get their weaker brethren to defile their own consciences. Here's how it would happen. Notice they would see them dining. Where's that verse? It's go to verse 9. I'm running out of time here. I'm going to see. Go to verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in on a idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Hey, listen, he'll go by the temple. He'll see you dining in there because that's what you say. You say, I'm just dining there. I'm just eating there. I'm not worshiping there. I'm just dining there. Well, what if he comes by? The weaker brother comes by and sees you dining there. He will begin to think, well, they're a Christian. Well, it must be okay. Well, my conscience tells me it's not. Well, and pretty soon he does it. And pretty soon he's going to the temple himself to dine. And pretty soon he's caught right back up into what he was saved from. That's the danger that Paul is warning. I love to read. I love to read books on history, historical events. I love to read about them. I've always got a book going on something going on in history, you know, different times in history. And a Christian website I go to, he had recommended some books to read. So I went and got one of those books. And this one looked interesting about something that happened in Chicago years ago, and it was involved people getting killed and things like that. And I started reading the book. The book was very interesting. It started out very interesting, and all of a sudden it started to get dodgy. And I started going, wow, well, you know, he's a Christian. He wouldn't recommend something bad. I'll just skip a few things here. Pretty soon I'm finding myself having to skip a lot. And pretty soon I'm realizing I got to get rid of this book. My conscience was continually telling me, Rod, you have no business reading this book. Forget that you're a pastor. You're a Christian. You don't need to be reading this book. It's not good for you. It doesn't edify. It doesn't build you up. It causes you to think about things you don't want to think about. That's your conscience, my friends. That's how the conscience works. You don't shut it down. You shut it down in a little thing like that, a little 125-page book. You shut it down on something like that. You'll shut it down on bigger things down the road. I got 1 minute. All right, let me just read these last verses. Look at 9 through 12. But take care of this liberty of yours, talking about this authority of yours, this right of yours, that does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, just eating there, will not want not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother of whose sake Christ died. Listen to this. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Verse 11, verse 12, notice. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when he is weak, you have not just sinned against your brother, you have sinned against Christ. You see that? You have sinned against Christ. Not just against your brother. You have sinned against Christ. The law of love. I have sinned against the law of love. Knowledge is a good thing. It can be a dangerous thing when I misuse it. Love is to govern knowledge. You're not letting love govern your knowledge. You're beating people over the head with your knowledge. And here's Paul's solution. In 30 seconds, Paul's solution, verse 13. Paul does not say, well, you know what? You know what your weaker brother needs? He needs a re-education program. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, you stronger believers, you need to go on an evangelization campaign about the rightness of eating meat sacrificed to idols. You need to get on a blog about how you can just flaunt the fact that as a Christian we can do this and this and this and this. He doesn't say anything like that. Do you know what Paul says? Look at verse 13. It sets us up for chapter 9. Paul says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Wow. Paul put the ball in his court, not his weaker brother's court. You see that? So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I don't want to train wreck anybody's faith. I want to be used by God to edify and to build up others. I want to have an others focus concern. That has been the problem of chapter 8. Self-focus. That is not love, my friends. That's selfishness. That divides a church. That drives a wedge in a church when you got a bunch of selfish people. True love considers the welfare of others, what's best for others. God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word, your truth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.